Brother Alan Bonifay came up and looked at my sheet, and he said, I was thinking that you were going to have 15 points. The word transfiguration, he says, I didn't count, is 15 letters. And I thought if I did that, that would take a king-size sheet, maybe a couple of sheets. And so I was at a loss to know how to approach this, at least to make one of my sheets. And so I finally decided to talk about the seven T's of the transfiguration. I noticed that in these accounts that there are different words that start with T besides the word transfiguration. And so I've come up with seven of them. And so we're going to use these seven words to talk about the transfiguration. I think what I'm going to do, before I even get into our study, is I want to read the accounts. And I'll tell you something I found that was interesting. And I was talking to my brother Billy. We were talking back and forth about my topic and his topic. And I said, you know what's amazing about the transfiguration is how short the accounts are. This is one of the most important events in the Bible, in the history of the world. The transfiguration of Jesus, one of the transcendent moments in Scripture, and yet the accounts are so brief. You know, I got to thinking about that. You know, the Bible is very reticent. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. The word guilty may imply that. But sometimes I think we go into great detail where the Bible does not. For instance, on the crucifixion, I've done this. I don't want to say guilty, but I've done this. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going into great detail and being very graphic and talking about all the blood and all the gore. I've seen movies where they showed all the blood and all the gore. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is very brief and very reticent. It just says they crucified him. I suppose that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have gone into great graphic detail, but they didn't. He was scourged. And I'm sure it was brutal and graphic, but they're very reticent. I think that's very interesting. And it is true of the transfiguration. So the accounts are real brief. They're very similar, but there are some differences. And of course, we know we put them all together and we have the complete picture of what happened. So I'm going to read. First of all, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 1. And I have those in the very first T. And we're going to read, starting in Matthew 17, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now let's turn to Mark very quickly. We're going to read Mark's account over in Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And then quickly, let's go to Luke's account over in Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 28. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And you can see that the accounts are a little different, and we put it all together and we get a picture of what happened. And so we're going to try to paint that picture and try to figure out exactly what happened. I will say this, lest I forget to say it. It's kind of amazing. Mark and Luke both say they didn't tell anybody. Jesus told them not to until after I'm risen from the dead. And even Peter, who had a big mouth, and Peter had a hard time not saying anything, even he did not tell what they saw on that mountain until after the resurrection. And that's an amazing thing in and of itself. So let's look at the 7 T's of the Transfiguration. By the way, somebody asked me yesterday, I had a couple of charts I used yesterday, and I did not have a pointer. And they said, "Brother, didn't you bring a pointer?" And I said, "Yes, I did. It's a very special pointer, and I'm going to use it tomorrow night." And here it is. Now, I've got some real nice pointers that I bought in different places in antique malls. I've got 5 or 6 of them, I guess. And Brother Randy Tidmore, when I was in McAllister a few years ago, made me a real nice pointer. But this one is one I treasure, because last year I was in Joplin, Missouri, where some of my grandchildren live, and Jason's little girl, my granddaughter, Kendall, who's 9 years old, came and said, "Peepop, I made you a pointer." She was working in her Pawpaw Langford's shop, and she made this. Now, there's some kind of a rod inside of here, and you need to look at this. I mean, she wrapped this tape around this, and then I'm not sure what the blue is there, unless that's a... But anyway, I treasure this. Man, this is my treasure right here, because my granddaughter made this for me, so I'm going to use this, and I've been using this a lot. So let's look at the 7 T's of the Transfiguration. First of all, we have the taking. Notice the Bible says Jesus went up on a mountain and took with him Peter, James, and John. Matthew said he brought them. He was bringing them with him up on the mountain. Mark says he led them up on the mountain. And Luke says he went up there to pray. And so all of this is included in the taking of Peter, James, and John. Now I need to point out something. You noticed, I'm sure, that Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. They were very specific. But Luke says after about 8 days. And so why the difference? Now, skeptics and people who think they find contradictions in the Bible say there is a contradiction. But notice Luke said about 8 days. So he was just not being as specific. And besides that, as some have pointed out, Luke was probably including the day that they came down off the mountain in Caesarea Philippi, a part of that day, and the day it took to go up on this mount, Mount Hermon. And that's very important for us to understand. This takes place just a week or so after Jesus had led the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. And he took them up on a mountain there. And he began to ask them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" By the way, this is only about 6 months before his decease, his death in Jerusalem. And this is really important. Up to this point, Jesus has not mentioned his death to the disciples. He's been with them for 2 or 2.5 years, and he hasn't said one word directly. Now, there have been some references, but not one word directly about his death and burial and resurrection. And so he takes them up and says, "Who do men say I am?" And they say, "Some say you're Isaiah, Jeremiah. Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon that rock, that fact, that confession, I will build my church." And immediately after that, he began to tell them, "For the first time, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to be raised from the dead." They'd not heard this before. This was a shock to them. No wonder Peter said, "Not so, Lord." The Bible said he rebuked him. Peter rebuked him and said, "No way. I'm not going to allow that." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew the devil was behind that. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so Jesus has just shocked them with this revelation. He's going to be put to death, buried and raised from the dead. And they certainly don't understand the resurrection. And so for a week or so, they're up in that area, in northern Galilee. And they're kind of in a shock. And so finally they come to Mount Hermon. Most scholars believe it is about 9,000 feet tall, a huge mountain. And he takes Peter, James, and John apart from the others and goes up on the mountain. Now, I don't believe that they went all the way to the summit. They probably went up a ways. But you know what? How long would it take to climb 9,000 feet? How long would it take to climb up 3,000 or 4,000 feet? It would take the better part of a day. By the way, did you notice that according to Luke, the transfiguration took place at night, and they had fallen asleep, and it was after they woke up that they fully saw what was going on. So they took the better part of a day, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, making this arduous journey up on the mountain. Now the question comes up, why did he take Peter, James, and John, and only those three? I'll tell you, a question that occurred to me early on in my study was this, and I don't know that it matters one way or the other. Billy told me it didn't. I asked him, he said, "Doesn't matter." And so I guess it doesn't. But I thought to myself, did Jesus know he was going to be transfigured? The Bible says, Luke says he went up on the mountain to pray, as he often did. Did he know, "I'm going to be transfigured, this thing is going to take place"? And I thought, well, maybe he did. Maybe it just happened while he was praying. And maybe he didn't know it was going to happen. But the more I think about it and the taking, the more I believe he did know. The Bible says he was transfigured before them. I think that's very important. He was transfigured in their presence, in front of Peter, James, and John. And so one reason, maybe this is not the only reason, but one reason he took these three men is so they could be witnesses. They could be witnesses of his glory and his deity and his majesty. He just told them, "I'm going to die and be buried, but you need to understand before that happens who I am." Really, I don't think Peter, he confessed him as the Christ, the Son of God, but he surely didn't fully comprehend who he was. And so he wanted them to be witnesses of his glory and his majesty on that mountain. Now, having said that, we want to read Peter's commentary on what happened, because Peter gives us his commentary on what he saw and what he witnessed on that mountain. And this is very, very important. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and I should have included that maybe right there in that space. In 2 Peter 1 verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What a beautiful passage, that is. Peter said, listen, we heard the voice. We were witnesses. We saw the transformation. We saw His glory. It's not a fable. We're not making it up. We were there and we saw it. So one reason at least Jesus took them up is to be transfigured before them. Now I want to talk right here, and I guess I'm going on to the next part, which is the transfiguration. I want to talk about this word glory. And Bart, you know, had several passages, did you notice, that talked about the glory of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, He's the brightness of the glory of God. And this idea of Jesus and His glory, Bart had a passage where Paul said, though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. We need to understand what Jesus gave up. And I think really what the Lord was showing them and what we need to see is what He gave up when He came down here and became a man and died on the cross. He laid aside His glory. In some sense, He laid aside His glory and came down here as a man. You know, in the Old Testament, this idea of glory, the glory of God is all the way through. When the tabernacle was set up, the Bible says the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron had to get out. They couldn't stay in there. The bright light of God's glory drove them out. Later, when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, the Bible says God's glory filled the temple and the priest had to get out. They couldn't stay in there with God's glory. Remember one time Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory. I want to see Your glory. God said, you can't see My face and live. Nobody can see My glory and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do for you, Moses. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with My hand. And He did, and he passed by, and he removed His hand. And the Bible says Moses saw His hinder parts. The King James translation says, I don't know what happened there. I'm not sure what Moses saw or exactly what all that means, but nobody can see the glory of God and live. And I'll tell you, I wonder now, this is something I just wonder about. We talk about looking on God's face. I'm not sure even in heaven we're going to be able to look on the face of God and all His glory. And Jesus was God, as Bart pointed out. You remember in John 17, when He was praying just before His betrayal and death, He said, Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I finished the work You gave me to do. Now glorify Me again with the glory I have with You from the foundation of the world. I don't think we can comprehend what Jesus, He gave up His glory, came down here as a man and died. And He's saying, Father, I did that because it was Your will. I've done Your work. Now glorify Me. And of course, He is in glory once again with His Father in heaven. Well, that's what the transfiguration is all about. For just a moment, they saw His glory. So they go up on that mountain, and I read all of those accounts. The Bible says it must have been at night. And I'm not sure about this. I've wondered, and I've kind of grappled with this, did they see the change take place? They saw the result of it. The way Luke records it, they went to sleep. And by the way, let me back up just a little bit. You know, there are three times when Jesus took Peter, James, and John apart from the others, and every time was so they could be witnesses. When He went into the house of Jairus and raised that girl from the dead, He took Peter, James, and John. They were witnesses of His power to raise the dead. In the garden of Gethsemane, when He prayed. And I see some great similarities between praying on the mountain and praying in the garden. He took Peter, James, and John apart and said, pray with Me. And they went to sleep. And so here He is praying, and they go to sleep up on the mountain. And either while they're asleep, somehow He's transfigured, and they wake up and they see Him in His glory. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white. Mark says they're whiter than any bleach could make them, any launderer could make them. It's just, there's no way to describe His glory that was shining through on that occasion. Now I'll stop right here. And Shahe and Clint asked me to deal with some questions. And one of the questions was, I'm not sure if this is exactly how it goes, but is there a difference or a similarity between the way Jesus looked in His transfiguration and His resurrection body? And maybe even His body that he has his glorified body in heaven. Well, you know, there's one difference between what he looked like on the mountain and his resurrection body. He glowed. His face glowed and shined, and his clothes did. And that was not true of his resurrection body. And whether that's true in heaven, he certainly has glory in heaven and will, but there was certainly a difference. I'll just say this, and then I'll pass on, and maybe we can get into this more during the questions. Shai talked about the man. I told him he needs to take that topic. He said he didn't care what I thought. But I think he needs to take that topic, the man, Christ Jesus, and exactly what that means. I know this. The Apostle John saw Jesus in his physical body. He saw his resurrected body. He saw him in that glorified state in the book of Revelation. But John said he doesn't know what Jesus looks like now. At least that's the way I take it. In 1 John chapter 3, he said, "Now we're the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is." John, don't you know what he is? Apparently John doesn't know exactly what Jesus looks like now or will look like. That's the way I take it. And so there's a difference between his physical body, his resurrection body, what happened here, and what he is now in glory. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's fine, and we'll talk about that during the questions. But he was transfigured. I need to talk about the fact that the word transfigure here comes from the Greek word metamorpho, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. That word's used only three times in the New Testament. And before we finish, after I get through, we're going to talk about the other two times when that word metamorpho is used. It means to change. It means a transformation. We get our word metamorphosis from that word. And of course, we're all familiar with how a caterpillar morphs, changes into a butterfly. And that's the meaning of that word. And so the figure, the form of Jesus morphed. It was a metamorphosis took place. And his face was shining. They saw him in that way that the Bible describes him on that mountain. He was transfigured before them. What an awesome thing that must have been. But there was more. Because when they woke up, they saw Jesus in this transfigured state. But all of a sudden, there was Moses and Elijah. Did you notice? The Bible says they appeared in glory with him. Now, I'm not sure if that means they were glowing or if they were just basking in the glow of Jesus. But they appeared in glory with him. And they were talking with him. Now, let me ask you something. What would you do if Jesus were right here? If Jesus were up here right here, and there's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking, what would you do? I tell you what I'd do. I'd just fold my arms and listen. I wouldn't say anything. But I'm going to tell you something. I know people who would have something to say. I'm not pointing out anybody. But I know there are people who say, "Hey, I got something to say." Peter did. There's a lot of people like Peter today, too. I'm not pointing out anybody. But Peter said, "I've got something to say." Really? Really? He had something he wanted to say. And we'll talk about what he said here in just a moment. But you know, what were they talking about? What were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about? They could have talked about a lot of things. They could have talked about the life of Moses, his work, his ministry. They could have talked about Elijah. But they were talking about the decease that Jesus was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, the Greek word here can also be translated Exodus. And I believe it's a reference back, since Moses was there, it's a reference back to the Exodus, when the children of Israel left bondage and began their journey toward the land of Canaan. And so Jesus was about to begin his journey, if you please, to Jerusalem, his last journey. He was going to die there and then eventually be raised from the dead, and he would make his exodus from this world into glory to accomplish redemption and salvation. And this is the culmination of the law and the prophets. And of course, preachers have pointed this out for years, and it's so true that Moses, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Isaiah or some other great Daniel? Well, Moses was a representation of the law. He was the lawgiver. And Elijah was the first and greatest of the prophets. And so the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom was preached. And here's the Messiah. The kingdom is about to come. Everything's about to come to pass. And so they're talking about that. And I'm going to say this, and I talked to Billy, my brother, and he said he's not sure about this either. Just saying. But you know, it seems to me that, and I don't like exactly, I want to be careful how I say this, but I believe Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus. And I don't know another word. He's facing the cross. He's laid aside his glory. He's facing the passion and all those things he's going to endure for the sins of the world. And here he is for a moment in his glory again. Really, I guess he could have just gone on up to heaven. He told Peter, I could pray for 12 legions of angels. He could have just said, I've had enough of this. But he comes off the mountain. He comes back down and he goes to Jerusalem to die. And so I believe that Moses and Elijah certainly represent the law and the prophets. There's a lot there. But they're talking about his exodus. And to me, it's like they're saying, this is why you came. This is what we live for. Do this. It's interesting, and I'm jumping ahead to number 7, but the Bible says when he came down off the mountain that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined, more than ever, I'm going to do it. And he did it. And so this experience of the transfiguration, being with these great individuals who came back down from the glory world, just cemented his decision to do what he'd been sent into the world to do. Now Peter, good old Peter, he thought, I've got to say something. Did you notice Mark and Luke both say, well, actually they say it a little differently. Mark says he didn't know what to say. He thought he ought to say something. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. And you know what? If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. I've got myself in trouble, and I know you have too, because I didn't really know what to say, didn't know what I was talking about, but I thought, I need to say something, and then I made a big mess of it. And so if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But Peter was impetuous, as we know, and so he just speaks right up and says, Lord, Master, Rabbi, it's so good to be here. If you will, let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now the question that comes up is, what did he mean by tabernacles? Some think that this took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was where the Jews, and they still do this by the way, the Jews for a week build little huts, little lean-tos, and they don't actually live in them, but they'll go in there for a little while. Maybe some of them do. But it's a reminder of when they were going through the wilderness and they lived in tents. And a tabernacle is a tent. And so some think that what Peter was saying was, let's build 3 booths, 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, I have a problem with that. First of all, if that's the case, what about Peter, James, and John? Why didn't Peter say, we'll build one for each of you, and then me and James and John, we'll live in one together. Are they just going to be out in the open? I think the reference is to the tabernacle. Here's Moses, who received the instructions about the tabernacle. And so I believe he's saying, let's build 3 places of worship. I believe the word tabernacle here is an emblem of worship. And really what Peter is doing, and Peter thought really he was giving a compliment to the Lord in his mind, even though he had just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think what he was saying was, Lord, you're as great as Moses and Elijah. He was elevating Jesus in his mind right up there with Moses and Elijah. We'll build 3 places of worship, 3 shrines, so we can worship all of you. And of course, that was his mistake. There's only one tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle. That tabernacle that Moses built was not the true tabernacle, as what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. The true tabernacle is Jesus. That was all an emblem and a foreshadowing of Jesus and the salvation we have in Him. And so that brings forth the testimony. A bright cloud suddenly overshadows them. Notice it's a bright cloud. The Shekinah. When they were in the wilderness, by day there was a cloud, a bright cloud, a cloud with an illumination in it. And then at night it looked like a pillar of fire. It was an emblem of God's glory again. And so that bright glory cloud overshadows them. And the Bible says they were going into that cloud. And a voice came out of that cloud. Can you imagine the voice of God? Peter said, we heard it. He never forgot it either. We heard the voice of God, and God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And the Bible said they fell on their faces afraid. I'm sure they did. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so, as preachers have pointed out, and I think this is a perfectly valid point, what God was saying was, you don't listen to Moses anymore. You don't listen to Elijah. We don't listen to the law and the prophets. We listen to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and all the scriptures. He's the tabernacle. He is the one we worship. He is in a class by Himself. It's only Jesus. And He's the only one that they saw. I heard Brother Edwin Morris years ago at one of the New Year meetings, in his inimitable way, preach a sermon that he called Jesus Only or Jesus Also. It was a great sermon. He said, you know, the Bible says we're to worship Jesus only. But a lot of people want to worship Jesus also. They want Jesus, but they also want the world. We can't worship Jesus also. We've got to worship Jesus only. Only Jesus. And He's the only one they saw when that cloud was gone. Now the cloud went away. And they looked up before they looked up, they're on the ground, scared to death, no doubt about it, no wonder. And the Bible says Jesus, Matthew says Jesus came and touched them. One translation that I looked at said Jesus roused them with His touch. And there's something in that word that indicates it wasn't just I'm sure it was a touch of comfort and a touch of reassurance, but it was a rousing touch. In fact, He says, get up, let's be going. And listen, the touch of Jesus always rouses. Jesus doesn't just touch us to comfort us and to reassure us. He wants to rouse us. He wants to wake us up. And so He rouses them and says, get up, we've got to be going now. It was that kind of a touch. It's interesting to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who of course were inspired, give us an account. But of course, James died very early. But Peter, he refers to this, but he doesn't give an account of it. And John doesn't. In John's gospel, John doesn't give an account of the transfiguration. And I've always wondered about that. He was there. I mean, he saw it. And he gives no account of it in his gospel. But he does refer to the glory of the Lord. Remember there in John 1, verse 14, he said, the Word was made flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think John certainly refers to the transfiguration. Maybe he refers to more than that when he said we beheld His glory. He certainly did. And I think I thought about this. Jesus came and touched them. And we have an account very similar to that in the book of Revelation, when John is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, and he hears a trumpet voice behind him. And he turns around and he sees Jesus. By the way, His clothes are bright and shiny. His hair is like wool. His eyes are like flames of fire. A sharp sword goes out of His mouth. He sees that wonderful vision, and what does He do? He does the same thing He did on the mountain. He falls at His feet like a dead man, He says. And Jesus comes over and lays His right hand on him and says, get up. He rouses him. Get up off the ground and write these things in a book that I'm going to reveal to you. So Jesus touched them and roused them. He comforted them, but He roused them up. And we need to have that touch. We need to let Jesus rouse us, as it were, from our lethargy and our apathy. And He will, if we will listen to Him. And that leads me to my last T, and that is time. As they were coming down off the mountain, Jesus said, don't tell anybody what you saw up there until I'm risen from the dead. Mark says, till I'm risen from the dead. Referencing a time when they could tell this. And then over there in Luke chapter 9, I've already referred to that passage. After they came down off the mountain, after a little bit, the Bible said when Jesus knew that His time had come. Jesus laid aside his glory. He came down and he knew that a day, an hour was coming when he was going to die. He came to die. He knew that was coming. It was getting close. And so now, after this, he knows my time is almost here. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could dissuade him. Nothing could turn him back. And he went to Jerusalem and he died on the cross so that we might be redeemed. What an awesome thing this transfiguration scene was and what it means to us today. Now I want to talk before I finish about the word metamorpho. The Bible said he was transfigured, and the Greek word is metamorpho. This word is used only two other times in the New Testament. I think it's interesting. It's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul says, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the same word. We're to be transformed. Just like Jesus was transfigured, transformed, we're to be transformed. How does that happen? It happens by the renewing of your mind. When we make up our minds that we're not going to serve ourselves, we're going to serve Jesus, and we follow Jesus, and we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are transfigured. And that leads me to this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. You remember there, Paul is talking about Moses. By the way, his face shined. He was in the presence of God up on the mountain. When he came down, his face was shining, being in the presence of God. But the glory faded after a while. And he put a veil on his face. But he said, now we, with unveiled faces, we look into the face of Jesus Christ. And as we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed. That's that word right there. We are transfigured into the same glory. Our glory is changed from glory to glory, as if by the Spirit of the Lord. I believe what he's saying is, as we look into the face of Jesus. Now, how do we look into the face of Jesus? Well, we look into the Scriptures. We see Jesus in the Scriptures. We sing a song that says, more about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will, discern. And so we look, and the more we look and look and look at Jesus, we are transfigured. And our glory, such as it is changed into His glory. We become transfigured into a likeness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a early American writer, Nathaniel Hawthorne, who wrote a short story in 1850 called The Great Stone Face. You read that short story? The Great Stone Face. In the story opens up with a little boy named Ernest. He's walking with his mother. They're up in the mountains of New England, and they come to this rock formation. And there's a formation there that looks like a face. And the little boy says, look at that face. And his mother says, son, I want to tell you about that. There's a legend that goes along with that, that someday a man is going to come into our valley, and he's going to look just like that face. And this man will be a man of great integrity and a man of great honesty and value, and he'll be a blessing to our community. Well, that fascinated little Ernest. In fact, every chance he got, he would go up there and just stare at the face. People would see him just staring, looking at the face, the great stone face. Well, he grew up and became a preacher. Now, there were many famous people who came into the town, and a lot of people thought, is that the man? Is that the man? Well, none of them fit the bill. Well, finally, Ernest was out preaching one day out in the open air right there by the stone face to the people that were there, and somebody said, look at that, Ernest, he's the man. His face is the face of the man. And sure enough, he had taken on the features of the great stone face. Well, I don't know what Nathaniel Hawthorne knew about 2 Corinthians 3, but that's in essence what it's saying here. As we look at Jesus and we try to imitate Jesus, I want to be more and more like Jesus, we become like Jesus. We are transfigured. We're transformed. We're changed. And all of a sudden, we are like Jesus. And someday we'll be like Him even more so in that wonderful place called heaven. You know, I couldn't help but think about a song that was in one of Linwood's books that we sing a great deal, talking about the touch when Jesus came and touched them. Remember that great song by Albert E. Brumley that says, "No matter how dark the night, or bitter the winds that blow, one touch of the Master's gentle hand, and I'm ready to go. I'll go anywhere with Him, through tempest or sinking sand, as long as I feel the tender touch, the touch of His gentle hand. Wherever I chance to be, wherever my feet may roam, I'll trust in the Lord's unchanging hand to lead me all the way home. And ever my prayer shall be, to safely at home I stand, that I can just feel His touch so real, the touch of His gentle hand." Listen, Jesus touched them. He touches us through His Word. And when He touches us, and when we focus on Him, we are changed. We are transfigured from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And what an awesome thing that is.